The title of my message today is Without These Facts. Without These Facts. This past week, I listened to one of the coolest podcasts I had ever listened to. For those of you who don't know, Joe Rogan is known for having one of the biggest podcasts in the world, and the name of his show is kind of called The Joe Rogan Experience. Okay, it's The Joe Rogan Experience. And one of the cool parts about his podcast is that he has just this wide range of guests from all different walks of life, all different expertises. He has people from, like, he had Jordan Peterson on, he's had Dr. Phil on. Most recently, he had Mel Gibson on. He actually had Mark Zuckerberg on 2 days ago. All the way up to people like Donald Trump, right? Donald Trump went on, I think it was a couple weeks before the election. And it was crazy because many people in the media believe that he played a role in getting Donald Trump elected that this year. Their video together on October 25th, I knew I had the date, it got 58 million views. 58 million views. If you were to rank that in relation to the biggest TV shows, it would come in second behind the Super Bowl in 2024. And I think one of the coolest things about this is that this podcast, it's just a conversation. He talked to Trump for 3 hours, and that's what he does with all of his guests. He brings them in, and they have a conversation for 2 hours, 3 hours, and they just go on about whatever the person's interested in, whatever the topics are. And the crazy part is he is the number one podcaster for the last couple years. On average, he gets 11 million views per video. So every video that comes out on average gets 11 million views. If you were to get the largest stadium in the world, that would be 58 of them, filled to the brim, max capacity. So I'm not here to necessarily give his podcast my full endorsement. I think he has an awesome way of going about things, and I listen to a lot of the stuff when he has people that I'm interested in on. So you may be asking then, why am I talking about this podcast if I'm not really recommending it fully? I think it's worth listening to, but he doesn't have the cleanest language, and he says some things that are a little bit off. But why am I talking about this? Well, part of the reason is because I've started about 5 years ago listening to him, I've kind of watched along the videos that I've watched this journey start to grow. When I first started listening to him, he was very anti-Christianity, very anti the Bible, very much into like evolution and aliens and all these different thoughts, and he just had this very alternative idea. But over the last couple of years, as he's had all these different guests on, all these people interviewing them like Jordan Peterson, or he had a Stephen Meyer on once who does like fine-tuning arguments for apologetics. After he's had all these people on, he started to move and gradually move towards an openness to discussing Christianity. You know, he still holds some of these crazy beliefs, but he's slowly moving in that direction. And so this past week, after me watching this transformation happen before my eyes, and he starts to morph and talk about Jesus as more of an open topic, he actually had this biblical scholar on named Wesley Huff this past week. I can't remember exactly the date that came on, but he had this biblical scholar who's going to get his PhD in the New Testament. He has a YouTube page where he does all these apologetics, where he comes up with all these videos defending the Bible, defending the truth. His focus, which I thought was fascinating, is he's into old manuscripts. He could read ancient Hebrew. He could read all the ancient languages. And what he does is he takes these little scraps of Old Testament and he tries to see what would it have looked like if it was part of the full original paper. And so then he can then by doing that, they could test, is this a real authentic artifact? Is this really from the Bible, or is this wrong? And so that's part of how they start to prove that these documents are real. And then he will take that piece, if it is real, and kind of make this false copy of it. He'll make a copy of it. So what it would have actually looked like in the whatever time period it was from. So this guy is fascinating, and he's actually a biblical scholar. And this guy, Joe Rogan, had him on this past week. And it was awesome to see, because it was like two worlds colliding. It was one of the biggest podcasts in the world, having someone on who can intelligibly and intelligently defend and answer the skepticism about the Bible and Jesus. And think about it. at that time, who knows how many people are atheists or non-believers that watched that video, and based on the way he upheld himself, the way he answered questions, how many people could have just thought about, maybe I will open my Bible, right? At the time I was writing this last night, that video had 3.3 million views on YouTube alone. So to give that comparison again, that's about 17 of the largest packed stadiums, packed to the brim, like max capacity. And so part of my reason for talking about this story today is that through this podcast, I think many more people were exposed to how trustworthy and authentic the Bible is. They got to hear someone who can logically and methodically, prove how awesome the book is that we have here and read every Sabbath. And it is so awesome to have seen that happen. So for that alone, I thought the conversation was very noteworthy. But there was a part of the conversation that came towards the end where Wes Huff asked Joe Rogan the straightforward question. And I haven't seen this happen yet, so it was really awesome to see. He said, "So what do you think about Jesus?" Because as you hear him talk about this topic, he's kind of always weaving in and out. He's never necessarily gets nailed down to the question. So he asked him straightforward, "What do you think about Jesus?" And Joe Rogan's response was really interesting because you can see him kind of wrestling and twisting and turning with this idea. But what he started with is he said he truly believed that if you adopt the beliefs and values of Christianity, you will live a much richer, more love-filled life. So that it must be true. But he was saying true kind of in the sense that the values and the beliefs have to be fundamentally true. Not necessarily that he agreed with Christ, you know, all the things of the Bible, but that those beliefs, because he's seen them in practice, have to be true, that they work, right? We've talked about that before. But where he was held up was, in order to do this, and this is a quote, "You have to submit to this concept that this guy was the child of God," speaking of Jesus, "who came down to earth, let himself be crucified, came back from the dead, and explained a bunch of stuff for people, and then said, 'See you when I get back.'" He said, that's what you have to believe in order to accept the Bible and accept all this stuff. And so it was interesting because what we see in that podcast and Joe Rogan's response is something that as I watch these podcasts and listen to these people talk about God is becoming a lot more prominent. You have these people who I think is led by Jordan Peterson, who I still listen to and love. You have these people who are leaning into these biblical stories in the Bible that we have and extracting these awesome morals and values and meanings from the text. And they do such a good job doing it. But every time they talk about the Bible, it's always either in these ethereal, abstract ways or these super practical ways, right? They never put their fingers on it, right? When they're asked questions like, "Does God exist?" or "Did Christ die for your sins?" they lean into this idea of Christ as an archetype or a God as an archetype, right? They use this term archetype, which would take another message or two to go over, so I don't plan on going over that today. But that's what they start to lean into. But what he does in responding to those questions like that is preventing for what they do when they're responding in this way to that question is it prevents them and doesn't they don't have to answer the question directly. Do you believe God exists? And did Jesus Christ die for your sins? They don't answer it directly, right? And so that was exactly what Joe Rogan was doing here. And I listened to it a couple times. I was like, oh, wow, that was what he did. I didn't pick it up on the first try. But what they're trying to say is that the values that Jesus taught are valuable while at the same time escaping from the question, whether you believe in this thing. But the response that Wes Huff responded to him, this guy, the biblical scholar, he did it in the most polite fashion. It was awesome. But his response was great. He says this, "I really like the way Jordan Peterson articulates," speaking of his views on the Bible, "but I think he misses the forest for the trees. He sees Jesus as an archetype, but I don't think Jesus even gives you the opportunity to see him as an archetype. Peterson walks so close to the line, but he just never crosses it. He seems to think that the concept of Jesus as an example is more important than the actual flesh and blood preacher who was crucified and rose from the dead physically, which is the claim of the New Testament. What I see Peterson doing is looking at Jesus as a moral example. But the problem is, if Jesus is nothing but a moral example, then you can start to think, I can save myself, that you can save yourself and that you don't actually need a savior. And so the discussion went on and on a little bit longer, and he started to talk about moralism versus grace, and the letter of the law versus the intent of the law, and I think I'm going to give a message on that eventually. But the conclusion to this part of the conversation ended with this statement. If Jesus is a moral example alone, then we're missing what Christ came to do, is in that you can't do enough to actually live up to the standard that God holds you to. You can't do enough to live up to the standard that God holds you to. Right? Without Christ's sacrifice, we can't live up to that standard. We need his sacrifice. Now, I disagree with this guy's take on how he views the law, but what he's implying here is where he concludes is something that I think we all have to absolutely agree on. The only way mankind could ever be reconciled to God is through the life, sacrifice, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Which is where people like Joe Rogan and Jordan Peterson really struggle. They want to accept all the good stuff of Christianity, like self-accountability, loving your neighbor, and all the deep lessons that the Bible teaches, without having to truly accept the miracles that are Christ's life, death, and resurrection. But the point that was made in that conversation, and the thing that this movement into the Bible is missing, is that all of the morals, values, and standards completely hinge on the fact that Christ actually lived, Christ actually died for our sins, and that Christ actually resurrected. Because without those points, there's nothing that we can do to live up to that standard of perfection that God has set. And so for us, I think we are also instantly biased to say, duh, of course all of those statements are true. We read them all the time. We say them all the time. Of course we know Christ lived, died, and was resurrected. But to people like Joe Rogan or Jordan Peterson, who don't have a background in religion and are more science-based, they struggle to believe in miracles. Things like miraculous conception, God in the flesh, healing people blindness and leprosy, God dying for people's sins, and ultimately being resurrected back to life and disappearing. These are all miracles that we cannot explain by any measure of science. There's no science that says those things are possible. Science actually says those things are impossible. The universe doesn't work like that. And yet, our beliefs are completely hinged on them. And so for the rest of my message today, since everything is hinged on them, I like to talk about and lay out some arguments and lay out the case for the miracles that are the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first statement that we need to prove is that Jesus was a real historical man. And the easy part about that one is it's not actually debated very often. There's so much evidence that even atheists can't really deny that Christ was a real man. Think about this. This was fascinating. I was doing a bunch of research. Christ, during that time, would not have been this renowned figure that was known throughout the entire Roman world. He was a Jewish carpenter, maybe stonemason, debate on what he actually did, from Nazareth. Part of that conversation that they were having in this podcast was about the fact that Christ's sacrifice is essential, that it's a real, tangible thing, that it's not some ethereal thing, that it's not some abstract thing that like is an archetype, that it's actually happened, that it actually occurred in history. So I went through and started listening to videos and reading some things, doing some research. So what I did is I put together kind of like an apologetic for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the first thing that I try to prove that I think you have to prove is that Jesus was a historical man. He was a real historical man. And the cool part about that part is it's actually not really debated in like the scholarly world or historical world. There's so much evidence that Christ was an actual person, almost more than any historical figure during that time. Christ, like I was saying, Christ in the Roman world was just a peasant kind of. He was a Jewish carpenter, stonemason from Nazareth, a poor city, not really well known. I found this scripture in John 1:46. There's a quote saying, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? And so it's like, what is that? What is going on there? But think about this. We have 40 references of Christ from about 30 different independent sources. We have 40 references from 30 different independent sources. Now, for perspective, who do you think the most famous person during that time would have been? Well, probably would have been the Roman Emperor, right? The Roman Empire has taken over the whole world. The Roman Emperor at that time was Tiberius. He would have been known throughout the entire empire as the Roman Emperor. Guess how many times we have accounts for him? 10. That means that Jesus of Nazareth has 4 times the amount of historical references than the Emperor Tiberius during that same time. Now, the cool part is 30 of those resources, a bunch of them are part of the Christian writings, but we have over 6 or 7 different non-Christian references. Christ is mentioned in the writings of the Roman historian Tacitus, the Jewish historian Josephus, and even a Roman governor's writing, Pliny the Younger. Even the Talmud, which is one of Judaism's central texts, has a reference to Jesus. The Talmud actually mentions him, which was funny when I read this. It mentions him as someone who was doing sorcery, most likely probably referring to his miracles and stuff. So even they talked about how he was doing these things during his life. And other sources refer to him as being this wise man with all these wise teachings, as someone who, they talk about him as someone who people sang hymns about at night as if he were a god, quote unquote, from one of those sources. All kind of corroborating what we see in the Bible and the Gospels, independent of the books that we actually have in the Bible. So we're getting sources outside the Bible. So I think that did a pretty good job of proving that he was a man. The next thing that we need to prove is that Christ was crucified, which, nice enough, once you establish that Christ was a man, it almost perfectly slides in that he was a man that was crucified, because all of those sources and all of those things that I talked about most of the time talk about the crucifixion. There's something about crucifixion in a lot of those references. So scholars who study his life, irregardless of their beliefs, all come to the same conclusion that Jesus was crucified. Now, of course, all Christian sources claim that Christ died on the cross, right? We know that the Bible claims that. But even the secular sources that I reference confirm that Christ was crucified. Tacitus, the Roman historian, is quoted as saying this: Christus, or Christ, who suffered the extreme penalty, crucifixion, during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. Josephus records almost the same thing. He says Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, condemned him on the cross. Along with the Talmud, they had some fancy language in the Talmud. They said sorcery before. They said he was hanged on the eve of Passover, which most likely pertained to, due to the other evidence, pertained to being crucified. And so to take those 2 points and wrap them up, it is practically impossible to disprove that Jesus Christ was a Jewish man who grew up to be a preacher, who was a wise man that did miracles. There are too many sources close to that time that he lived to dispute his existence. And those same sources also claim over and over that the man was crucified in the most brutal and lethal punishment ever invented. It was so brutal and so disrespectful that Roman citizens were not allowed to be crucified. Tacitus, the Roman citizen, I quoted him before, called it the extreme penalty. Right? The death rate of the crucifixion was 100%. There are no recorded instances in which someone who was crucified survived. Often they would just leave him up there until in some gruesome scenes, but there is no record of someone surviving a crucifixion. Which leads us to the next thing that we have to prove. The next thing that you have to prove is the resurrection of Christ. This, out of all 3 of the points, the life, the death, the resurrection is one of the most controversial. Because for people who lean on science tremendously, you have to get them to believe that a man was killed in this brutal way and then was resurrected to life. Something that's impossible according to science. Something supernatural. But for us, right, we talk about this, it is crucial. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, you don't have to turn there, but he says, if Christ is not resurrected, then our faith is in vain. And so as I was doing my research preparing for this message today, I was listening to a presentation on this subject matter, and he explained a great way of going about this. He said, lots of historians say we cannot investigate the resurrection because that's not a historical matter. That's a supernatural matter. And you can't study supernatural matters because if every explanation that is naturalistic fails, very short of explaining what happened, then we have reason to believe something supernatural happened. And so if there's no good explanation naturalistically speaking, we can and should use the historical process of investigation to prove that something supernatural occurred, unquote. And so what that means is if you can't have a good explanation for how something occurred naturally, you have to use historical evidence to try and prove that something happened supernaturally, which is how we build the case for Christ's resurrection. Now, there's so many different ways you can read so many different books on this, and they all end up at the same conclusion. But the argument that I'm going to do today, or that I'm going to go through today, is called the minimal facts approach. Okay, it's called the minimal facts approach. And the reason I find this argument to be so effective is that it's based on facts that nearly all scholarship holds to be true. And you can count them on your hand, the ones that I'm going to go through today. The first one we've already talked about. Jesus lived and died by crucifixion. Fact number one. Fact number two. His tomb was found empty. His tomb was found empty is the fact number two. In all four Gospels, there are claims that Christ's tomb was empty. This even includes a reference in Matthew 28:11-15, if you want to write that down, which records the response of the Jewish leaders to this empty tomb, which has them falsifying this claim that the disciples stole the body. Right? So we have these claims that the tomb was found empty. Fact number three, there were over 500 people who claimed to have seen him alive after his death. Paul in 1 Corinthians, which is the earliest claim of Christ's resurrection that we have, which happened just a couple years after his death, he says in 1 Corinthians 15:3-8, that not only was Jesus seen by Cephas, he was seen by the 12 disciples, James, lastly himself, but that he was seen by over 500 people at once who remained present till that day when he was writing it, a couple years after Christ was crucified. Basically, he was trying to challenge these people, go and talk to them, see what they say, right? They all saw Christ. That's what the claim was. And so that was fact number three. They claimed that they saw Christ. Fact number four, Jesus' disciples, after they claimed to see him alive, believed he had truly risen from the dead. Which is crazy because after Christ was crucified, if you put yourself in that timeline, every disciple recorded in the accounts of the Bible went home fearful for their lives. They were scared to death thinking their rabbi had just been crucified and what's going to happen to them. And they scattered, right? And we read that in scripture. But those same disciples who were scared and were terrified after Christ was crucified were the same disciples who went out into the world claiming that Christ had been resurrected. And it was those same disciples who were martyred for that belief. Fact number five is that people like James and Paul, who did not believe Jesus is the Messiah originally, were also willing to die for their faith in Jesus. And John 7:5, John says, "For not even his brothers believed in him," which included James in that statement. But that same James who didn't believe in him in John 7:5, in Acts 21:18, after Christ is resurrected and the church is being established, that same James who didn't believe is the spokesman for the church in Jerusalem during the first council meeting. Right, so that James who didn't believe in him is now the spokesperson for the church after Christ's resurrection. In the case of Paul, we know when we read in Acts 6-8, the story of Paul, originally known as Saul, was a Pharisee of all Pharisees. And he was agreeing and persecuting the church, and he agreed to the murder of Stephen because he refused to denounce that Jesus was the Son of God. This same man who was persecuting and killing people in the church then known as Saul, later known as Paul, was motivated to travel all around the known world preaching the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. The same fact that he allowed Stephen to be killed for. He went around preaching the same fact that he had other people to be killed for. He was willing to get beaten, whipped, stoned, and eventually killed for his belief in that fact. Think about that. You had these people who didn't believe, who now believe. What caused that? And so let's lay it all out. The five facts. These are all the facts that every scholar, irregardless of their beliefs, accept. Jesus was a real man who lived during the first century and was crucified at the hand of Pontius Pilate. That tomb that he was buried in was found empty. After his crucifixion, Jesus was said to be seen by over 500 people. His disciples, originally scared for their lives, were willing to endure persecutions and even martyrdom to proclaim that he had risen from the dead. Now, not only, fact five, did Jesus' followers support that claim that he rose from the dead, not only did his followers support that claim, but people like James and Paul, who persecuted his followers and didn't believe in him, were also willing to live and die for their belief that Christ was resurrected. These are all historical facts that the vast majority of scholarship agree on. And so the question is, what could be the cause for all of these claims? What can be the cause? Scholars then try to ask all these different questions. What did these people see? Were they hallucinating? What is the cause for these people being so radically convicted and willing to die for their beliefs? Were they lying? And you could go down all these different paths where they try to come up with all of these different reasons that he was not actually on the cross and that he wasn't actually buried. And they do all of these gymnastics trying to prove that Christ didn't exist. And you can go and read books that defend all of those beliefs very succinctly, very cleanly. And they go and they attack all those things. But what I think we all can say, the most obvious conclusion is that Jesus actually rose from the dead. He was a real man who lived, who was crucified and rose again. He was the Son of God, which is so unbelievably awesome. And that's based on the facts. The most obvious conclusion is that Jesus actually rose from the dead. But we live in this world that is filled with skepticism. Think about it. If the large majority of historical scholars believe those five facts, why doesn't everyone believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah? Why doesn't everyone believe that? If those five facts are undisputed amongst most scholars, why do people like Joe Rogan or Jordan Peterson still struggle, being so smart, still struggle so much to just cross that line and step up and make the claim that Jesus Christ was resurrected, especially in the face of all this evidence? And again, I think in part it's because we live in this skeptical world, this world full of skepticism, in a world where people struggle to accept anything that isn't materialistic and that isn't science. But I think it's also because if they accept those facts and the most obvious conclusion, then they are bound to them. They are bound to accept that God exists and that the Bible is the true inspired word of God. And I think that scares them. And I think we can understand that because it's hard to accept those things because when you accept them, you're obligated to read them and learn and change. You're obligated to change. And to be honest, brethren, even though we can lay all of this evidence out for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it still takes faith. It still takes having a belief that God can do miracles in this physical world that we live in. A belief that there is a God that can do the impossible. But the more that we can build these arguments and develop these cases behind the things we believe, then the stronger our faith can become. And the case for the miracle of Christ, I believe, is a rock-solid case. Christ was a man who was the Son of God. He was crucified, and his blood was shed for our sins. And he was resurrected and is currently interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. So, brethren, in this world, we see this momentum towards seeing the value in scriptures that we cherish. We see this movement in that way. People are starting to believe and understand that the morals, values, and standards that God the Father and Jesus Christ established at creation actually work, and that they actually allow you to live a life filled with meaning, which is awesome. It's so cool to see these people moving in that direction. But as this becomes more prominent, let us never forget that Jesus was a real person who was actually crucified for our sins and was resurrected to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because without these facts, in the words of Paul, we would all be the most pitiable.